And the church sits around wondering, do I have to? And arguing about it. A holy nation called at both mountains to be immersed into covenant with God, because covenant is a marriage relationship.
Yeah.
That's what it's all about. Now I'm going to blow your mind. Turn to Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 14. I don't know why I keep looking at my watch. Everybody here speaks longer than me, so I wanted to run up there and take that watch off of Reggie's hand or wrist and say, here's one tradition we can do without. Jeremiah chapter 14, verse 8. Well, let's look at the context. This is the word of the Lord, verse 1, to Jeremiah concerning the what? What's a drought? The absence of water. And he tells them why this terrible judgment is going on. And then in the midst of this description, Jeremiah cries out and he says, oh, hope of Israel, its Savior in time of distress. You want to find a mistake in the Bible? There's one right there. You know why? Because the word is not hope. See, the Hebrew word for hope is tikva. But in the Hebrew in this passage, it's mikvah. O hope of Israel, its Savior in time of distress. If you go to the Hebrew text, you will find that in the Hebrew text, the word that is translated as hope is not hope, it's mikvah. It's mikvah instead of tikvah. Do you know why? Because the mikvah of Israel is a name of the Messiah. Don't believe me? Let's move over to chapter 17 and verse 13. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you will be put to shame, and those who turn away from you will be written in the dust, because they have forsaken the Lord, the spring of living water. Who is the spring of living water? Yeshua. Are you beginning to get a picture that when you enter the waters of mikvah, you're not just entering a big bowl of H2O. You're entering the hope of Israel. Your mikvah is in the name of Yeshua. This is what is being pictured. Jeremiah chapter 50. Oh, I didn't write this one down. I'll get it. I think it's chapter 50, verse 7. There's another passage, same thing. The point I'm trying to make is this. The hope of Israel is a title of the Messiah used by Jeremiah. But the terminology, there's a mystery in the terminology, for rather than using the correct word tikva, which means hope, he uses the word mikvah, which we translate as hope. God is our mikvah. Are you getting it? And what is the promise that he makes is that he will take our sins and cast them as far as the east is from the west and place them in a place under the deepest sea. The gathering of the waters in Genesis chapter 1, the first place where we come across the word mikvah is this word, the gathering of the seas, the mikvah. He will bury your sins under the deepest sea. Can I just tell you a quick story? A couple years ago, my grandmother passed away. But just before she did, she called us to her bedside, and she said something very interesting. She said, now, when I die, I don't want you to forget to get Grandpa out of the filing cabinet. Grandma T, could you repeat that? Because it sounded like you said, get Grandpa out of the filing cabinet. That's right. Get Grandpa out of the filing cabinet. Okay. Unbeknownst to us, Grandpa has been hanging out in a filing cabinet in the basement for about 20 years in an urn. Not even an urn. More of a box. Well, Grandma T went on to be with her creator, and I was up there helping get rid of stuff, and my aunt handed me this box, and she said, here, Brent, I want you to have this. Take it home with you. I said, what is it? She goes, well, just take it. Just read it. And so I flipped it over, and there was this faded tag on there. And so, ooh, it's packaged. I think I'll open it up. And she cried out, no! And I said, well, what is it? She said, read it. So, okay. Ah! Of course, one of my first questions was, what exactly was he filed under? Can I make a spiritual application here? You know, when something dies and is dead, you ought to go bury it and leave it alone. And when God takes your sin and buries it under the deepest mikvah, why do you keep wanting to go dig it up? Him whom the Son sets free is free indeed. And do you realize that when you go let Satan rob your joy and put guilt on you for sin that has always been covered by the land, you are doing what they did in the wilderness. You are running with your heart back to Egypt.
That's right.
Leave it alone. Walk out and keep walking and never look back.
That's right.
Amen. Oh, I'm glad I threw that watch over there. But I got to tell you, my old insecurities are just wanting to run over there and pick it up. All right, there's some cool things I want to draw to a close with here. The first one, a couple of them come from the oral history of Israel. Now, folks, we have to be very careful when we turn to Talmudic sources. But I had a guy in Israel, an Orthodox Jewish historian, say something to me just a few weeks ago that I thought was one of the wisest things I've ever heard. He looked at me and he said, "Brant, anybody that believes everything in the Talmud is a fool." Well, yeah, that's what I thought, you know, coming from him. And then he said, "But you know what? The person who discards everything from the Talmud is equally a fool." And I said, "That's right." Because contained within the Talmud and some of the writings are the oral history, you know, and if you're going to, who has more knowledge of your family, you or me? You. And so when I come across a story in the oral history that has confirmation in the scriptures, then I feel free to use it. And there's a couple that I want to share with you as we draw this to a close, and I think you'll understand why. The first one is not directly related to our subject, but it is sort of. And it has to do with the story of Adam, and I want to take you back. I want you to start thinking back about the Garden of Eden. The story of Adam that they tell and they have passed down is they talk about the sin of Adam and Eve as being different. And the New Testament scriptures actually verify this because the New Testament and the Old Testament indicate that Eve sinned because she was deceived. So how is that different from the sin of Adam? Well, the Jewish sages teach that Adam's sin was intentional. If she was deceived, what does that mean about him? That he wasn't. That what he did willfully. And you must ask yourself, why? Why would he do that, knowing the consequences? Well, here's what they teach, and here's why. Because Adam knew two things. The first thing he knew was that Abba Father, his creator, loved him very, very much. He didn't sit around doubting the love of God like we do. The second thing Adam knew is that he passionately loved his bride. And so the sages of Israel teach that the first Adam took the sin of his bride upon himself because he knew the heart of the Father. He knew the heart of the Father would make it right because he also knew God loved him. Now, some of you are saying, "Now, wait a minute, Brent, Jesus didn't sin." That's right. But he who knew no sin became sin. He loved his bride enough to take it upon himself because he knew Abba would make it right. Wow. Not bad for a Jewish rabbi that doesn't like Jesus. The second story is this. It has to do with what happened after Adam was put out of the garden. And you have to remember that when Adam is in the garden, everything he could possibly want is within a hand's reach. Now, the Jewish sages teach that that Adam sinned on the day that he was created. Now, I don't know if it lasts, I mean, which is really very, very depressing if you think about how long it took us to mess this thing up. And by the way, I told the kids, you know, next time you're in a debate about, you know, whether or not you should eat clean or unclean, and some well-intentioned dragon looks at you and says, "Well, God doesn't care about what I eat," would you just remind them that that's what Adam and Eve said? Okay, I'll leave that one alone. The story is that when Adam was put out of the garden, you know, God puts those big old angels there and makes it obvious that we're not welcome anymore. You know, I always looked at that as a picture of judgment. Folks, closely associated with God's judgment is always his mercy. It was not an act of judgment or hatred against humanity, because the Bible says, lest they reach out their hands and eat from the tree of life, which is in the middle of the garden, and live. Do you know what happens if you go to that tree and you eat of that fruit as a sinner? You are eternally unredeemable. Those angels weren't there to punish us. They were there to protect us, because we'd already proven we couldn't keep our hands to ourselves. And so what does he do? The Bible says that he takes the life of the animals so that he can use their skins to make an atonement for humanity. Do you realize the first sacrifice in the Bible was one God offered for you? What does it say about the life of those animals previously in those skins? They died so we could be covered. And God provided us a covering to go out into the world. Do you know what he did with Yeshua? He provided us an atonement so we can come home.